Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Stephen Paul. I'm going to be reading the passage that Mike has for us before the sermon. So if you would stand as you're able for the reading of God's Word. We're going to be reading, if you want to follow along, we're going to be reading in Isaiah 55, 6 through 11. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call him while he is near. Let the wicked one abandon his way, and the sinful one his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, so he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will forgive freely. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. This is the Lord's declaration. For as heaven is higher than earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For just as rain and snow fall from heaven, and do not return there without saturating the earth and making it germinate and sprout, and providing seed to sow and food to eat, so my word that comes from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please and will prosper what I send it to do. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. Thank you. Thank you. Yes, I got more than one cut. Shut up. Okay, so, no, my wife, you know, she moonlights and does such a great job at cutting hair. I haven't paid for a haircut outside of one haircut in the last 23 years. So thanks, babe. You do a great job. Julie said, so everyone else is like, yeah, it doesn't fix the face, though. So Esther chapter 7, turn there with me this morning. What a boring passage. Boy, this study through Esther has just thrilled me. You guys, this has been such a fantastic time in God's Word. I've enjoyed every bit of it. Even the hard parts have been so just challenging to my heart, and it had so much not only correction and just even opportunity for me to sit before the Lord and just repent and confess, but also to be restored and forgiven and just thankful for all that Christ has done in us as the church. Looking back on this period in history, it's just a privilege to be able to study this with you. Sovereignty, providence, tension, situational irony, comedy. Esther has it all, doesn't it? I mean, the first six chapters, as we've gone through this, we've seen all of those things. And what's incredible is I think that if we, and I'm not going to identify them for us, but if we took the time in chapter 7, I think we have all of those things in this chapter alone. Because this historical account of what happened here in Persia, as God has been orchestrating this situation, it's just continued to baffle me to see all that God has done providentially and the lives of those who are there living in exile amongst his people, amongst the Persians, and to see that God is getting his will done despite things that people are doing or attempting. It's just been overwhelming. And here we sit at really another pivot point. We had a large pivot point at the beginning of chapter 6. We saw the situation play out with Haman and Mordecai, and Haman had all these plans for Mordecai, and what do you know? Didn't really pan out. But this tension's been building, and there's two tensions I want us to notice as we enter into chapter 7 this morning. I think these are two evident things that remain. Number one is there's still a threat to Jewish extinction. So there's still a threat that the Jews are going to be exterminated by the plan of Haman that the king has agreed to. You might remember that from chapter 3. This is still weighing on this moment. This is still something that sits in tension. And the second is the growing animosity between Mordecai and Haman is still very present. It's still very present at this point, as you remember the last chapter, and we'll read a couple verses from chapter 6 to begin our time. There's still a lot of issue there. Like, that hasn't been dealt with. If anything, Haman's probably more furious at this point, even though he's been humiliated in the chapters leading up to, or the verses leading up to chapter 7. So again, let us look as we look at chapter 7, we're going to read it in its entirety, and we're going to go back and break it down. But I want us to look for how God is working beneath the surface of these events. How is God working underneath the surface? Even without his name being mentioned, how are we seeing him get his will done? And then by no means are these questions exhaustive or the only questions that could be asked, but here's four. Let's do more than a couple. Let me double it. Here's four sample questions of things that we can ask as we go through this chapter. Number one, how is God's providence bringing salvation for his people? How do we see the providence of God working salvation for his people? This is an important question to ask as we continue through Esther. Number two, who is doing the next right thing? When we look at the characters in the story, who's doing the next right thing? And then who is seeking to harm and destroy? Who's creating harm and how are they doing that? And then fourthly, what are their choices leading to? And that's the question that intrigues me the most, because despite their intentions, all of this is coming to a head. And I think we see more and more every chapter that it's not what anyone has planned. It's what God has planned. It's what God is orchestrating. And this matters to us, church. We need to grasp this, because throughout Scripture, we are reminded that God is sovereign. That the providential will of God is at work in this world, whether we see it or not. And oh, how that ought to encourage us with where we are right now, here and today. Doesn't it encourage you that you're not in control of how this world ends up? I mean, also like, yes. And we're coming into an election right now. Yeah, it really encourages me. We have a duty. We've been given freedom here in our country, unique freedom for our time. But to think that we actually are steering the destiny of the world, that's a weight we don't have to bear. We're up to do the next right thing. That's what God's called us to do. What's the next right thing for me to do? But you know what? God's will is going to be done, not Mike's. And that should make you feel really good. That should comfort your soul, that my will is not going to be done, but his will be done. So as we look at this passage, we'll begin with the end of Esther chapter 6, and I just want us to look for those four questions, ask those questions of the text, and see what kind of answers we get. So here, coming out of chapter 6, after the situational irony of Haman having this plan to destroy Mordecai, and to request that Mordecai be killed on the gallows that he's built, remember he's raised up this pole that's 75 feet high, that's pretty visible. That's high. And he goes to ask the king, and you remember the situation, the king says, hey, I just was, you know, couldn't sleep. Weirdest thing, couldn't sleep all night. And just wanted to know, what do you think should happen for someone that the king wants to honor? And Haman comes up with this elaborate plan, because he assumes in his pride and his ego and his hubris that, of course, the king wants to honor him, but it's actually Mordecai who the king wants to honor. So Haman parades him around in the king's robe and on the king's horse, and Haman's humiliated. And we see this beginning in Esther chapter 6, verse 13. And we'll continue down through chapter 7. Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, since Mordecai is Jewish and you've begun to fall before him, you won't overcome him because your downfall is certain. And while they were still speaking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and rushed Haman to the banquet Esther had prepared. The king and Haman came to feast with Esther the queen. Once again, on the second day, while drinking wine, the king asked Esther, Queen Esther, whatever you ask will be given to you. Whatever you seek, even to half the kingdom, will be done. Queen Esther answered, if I found favor with you, your majesty, and if the king is pleased, spare my life. This is my request. And spare my people. This is my desire. For my people and I have been sold to destruction, death, and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept silent. Indeed, the trouble wouldn't be worth burdening the king. King Ahasuerus spoke up and asked Queen Esther, who is this? And where is the one who had devised such a scheme? Esther answered, the adversary, an enemy, is this evil Haman. Haman stood terrified before the king and queen. The king arose in anger and went from where they were drinking wine to the palace garden. Haman remained to beg Queen Esther for his life because he realized the king was planning something terrible for him. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, would he actually violate the queen while I'm in the house? As soon as the statement left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, said, "There's a gallows 75 feet tall at Haman's house that he made for Mordecai, who gave the report that saved the king." The king said, "Hang him on it." They hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's anger subsided. Wow. If you haven't read the story, which I always assume most of us have heard this before, but if you hadn't read the story, shocking. This is wild stuff. This is crazy how this panned out. What a crazy story. I'm so excited that I have all this time to share it with you. As you look at the situation, we talked a little bit about this last week. As you look at the situation that's playing out, there was reason to be concerned prior to reading this chapter that Esther might have waited just a little bit too long. Remember, we talked about that at the beginning of chapter 6. She had delayed and asked for a second banquet. She had not revealed to the king what was going on. Remember, we're in this 2-day window. This is a very short period of time. And with Haman wanting to kill Mordecai and that request that ended up not happening in chapter 6, we got this little glimmer of hope that Mordecai was going to make it, that Haman wouldn't get his way with him before Esther could make her request to the king. Well, here in chapter 7, we're thankful and we're excited and glad that it turns out that Esther didn't delay too long, that clearly this plan that she had, that she was thinking of, was working out. And through the design of God, we see her plan, at least for the moment, work out perfectly. Haman is in the midst of probably one of the worst days of his life. It's quite possible this is one of the worst days of Haman's life. I mean, it's been one day. Esther shows remarkable patience by delaying it to this point, but Haman's really in a bad spot. And Esther shows, as she goes through this process, that she is seeking to present the information to the king in a way that he will receive. We'll look at that in the text a little bit more. But I think that just her wisdom and her patience should be noted. And so she asks for a third time now. This is the third time she's made this the king asks her, and this is the third time, "What is your request?" But notice how he asks it. Look at the language. "Queen Esther, whatever you ask will be given to you. Whatever you seek, even to half the kingdom, will be done." Whatever you ask and whatever you seek will be done. He expresses his requests in two parts. And notice how Esther responds in verses 3-4. Look at her response. "If I found favor with you, your majesty, and if the king is pleased," look at her response, "spare my life, this is my request, and spare my people, this is my desire." She's responding in a twofold way. And she says, "For my people and I have been sold to destruction, death, and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept silent. Indeed, the trouble wouldn't be worth burdening the king if it was such a matter as this," is what she's saying. Esther's request is direct and to the point. "Spare my life, spare my people." Quite literally a life and death situation. Notice her carefully nuanced assertion, "For my people and I have been sold." Why is it special that she said it that way? Because it's really not wise to look at the king and say, "You sold me out." It's not wise to look at the king and directly implicate his involvement. Instead, she uses tact and she says, "My people and I have been sold," which does something really special. If you look at the Hebrew, the word that's used there, it doesn't point the finger and it doesn't release the king from his responsibility. It actually allows her to state the truth in a very tactful, wise way. We see this in scripture often. There's a lot of Proverbs about it as well. It's important to remember that Esther has not told the king that she's Jewish. She has not revealed that up until this point. She does not identify her people. But notice in the text, the king is given a clue. They've been sold to three things: to destruction, death, and extermination, which is a direct quote from the edict that was crafted by Haman back in chapter 3. She uses the same three words. She doesn't just say, "We're about to be put to death." She uses the wording that Haman uses in the original statement in the edict that he made. And the dire circumstances of what Esther and her people are facing are set tactfully by her against the option of slavery in the second half of verse 4. Did you notice that? "If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept silent," she says. "Indeed, the trouble wouldn't be worth burdening the king." And when you see that text, it seems likely by looking at the original language in the tense that she's saying that the affliction caused to her people would not be sufficient to trouble the king if it was just slavery that they were sold into, which is horrible enough, which is bad enough and still not something that ought to be condoned. But the fact that she's speaking up about it suggests a situation far more dire. And as I said before, it suggests a life and death situation. And remember, try not to read past that. Try to understand how that appears to the king as she says it. So has the light bulb come on for the king at that point? Sort of. Maybe not completely. Because look at how he responds in verse 5. He speaks up and he asks Queen Esther, "Who is this and where is the one who would devise such a scheme?" Esther answered, "The adversary and enemy is this evil Haman." He's the guy, the one that's sitting here with us. The question that the king asks is a bit redundant. It's possible as he asks this question, as you look at verse 5, he says, "Who is this and where is the one?" It's almost implied that there's surprise. The wording is really interesting if you look at it in the language, almost as if he's shocked about this, or there's like an implication of surprise there. Regardless, what's clear is that he believes Esther. He believes what she's saying, and he says, "Who's the one? Who's responsible?" And then Esther drops the bombshell. Him. This evil Haman. Boy, all of Haman's delusions of grandeur. I mean, he was probably already suspecting something when she said, "We've been delivered over to these three things," and he wrote the edict. I mean, the blood was already leaving his face at that point, I could imagine. But here where she says, "That's your guy," Haman's the one. The adversary and enemy is this evil Haman. Very strong language. This is a wicked man. It's very likely, in my opinion, looking at the evidence of the situation, that Haman already knew from her prior statement. Now, situationally, think about what it would be like to discover, because Haman would know, that the queen is Jewish. What an aha moment for him. In the worst kind of way, right? Haman has plotted to kill Mordecai and all his people, and because of his evil plans, he is plotting to kill the queen herself. He thinks that being in her presence gives him some kind of status where he's actually there to be accused as someone who's out to murder her. My, how the turntables. Haman's standing there terrified, right? The text tells us he stands there terrified in front of Esther. I can imagine why. It's not like Ahasuerus has ever made a rash decision. I mean, all throughout the book of Esther, been like, wow, he really made that decision too quickly. Wow, he didn't think that one through. I mean, all throughout, and now Haman's like, "Oh, I've just been called out. I'm responsible for killing the queen. Surely he's going to make a calm decision here. Surely he's going to make a good one that's for me." No, not at all. He stands there terrified before the king. And notice the text. It's so great. It says, not just before the king who will make the decision regarding his fate. It says that he stood there terrified before the king and who? And the queen. What irony. That the enemy of God's people is standing before a Jewish queen who now has power over him. As the most fearsome, important, and powerful man in Persia, as he imagined himself, here he is standing terrified before a Jewish woman. This is what God does. He uses the weak things of the world to confound the wise. Whenever we're after making a name for ourselves or a reputation or a position, be very careful to humble yourself quickly, that I would humble myself quickly and remember God is the one who establishes where we ought to be. Let us humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, and in his way and his timing, let him place us or exalt us where we belong. This is an even greater plot twist than the honoring of Mordecai that happened earlier that day. That day, This is the same day that he walked Mordecai around on the horse. It's so ironic. Like, that's not like a week or two or a year ago. He just got done parading Mordecai around, barely got home to be condemned by his wife, and then gets sent to this banquet where now he's been shown to be the enemy of the queen herself. Oh, it's a bad day, you guys. Surely it can't get any worse. Well, the king gets up in anger, verse 7, and went from where they were drinking wine to the palace garden. We're not told why. I could imagine some things, but we're not told why. He goes out to the palace garden and he's not happy. Haman remained to beg Queen Esther for his life because he realized the king was planning something terrible for him. Quite perceptive. Good job, Haman. So Haman finds himself, and what's interesting is this is an impossible situation. He's in a no-win scenario now. He can hardly follow the king into the garden, right? The king just got up and walked out because he's upset and he's planning something terrible. Haman's not going to be like, I wanted to talk to you about this new. You know, he's not going anywhere near him, so he's not going to follow him out there. If he runs, he's going to get arrested for trying to flee. You can't run. He's not allowed to be alone in a room with a lady of the harem, let alone the queen. He can't be alone with Esther. That's a no-no. He's in the actual no-win scenario. He's completely trapped by his own machinations, and so he decides option number 3 is the least worst option of them all. So he stays to beg for his life. I actually think that's not a bad decision. It's just not going to work, because it all goes horribly, horribly wrong. Look at verse 8. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was, notice the word, falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaims, would he actually violate the queen while I'm in the house? And as soon as the statement left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Ironically, but very skillfully, the narrator, the author of this story, inserts the word fall in again. This is important, because it's the same word used for fall by Haman's wise men, advisors, and family at the end of chapter 6. It's the same word. It's nephal. The verbal root occurs 3 times at the end of chapter 6. I'll remind you of this from last week. And the last usage is the emphatic infinitive absolute with the finite form. It's a done deal. He's going to fall. They're like, you're done for, Haman. And here he is, literally falling at the feet of Esther, or onto the couch, if you will, that she's reclining. If the king is looking for a pretext to condemn Haman, and based on a straight reading of the text, it's very likely, here's the situation. He can't easily condemn Haman for the edict to which he, the king, agreed to. The king's sort of in a bind as well, but he has an out. And here's what his out looks like. He can't lose face by condemning Haman. Why? What have we said over and over again about the Persians when it comes to face? It's everything. Face is everything to them. So he can't lose face by condemning Haman's edict. Face is everything. But what if when the king walks back into the room, it looks as though Haman's assaulting the queen? What if it looks that way? That's another matter altogether. He can then condemn Haman for treason, and he does. It's very unlikely that Haman is assaulting Esther at this moment. The text doesn't flow that way. The wording that's used doesn't flow that way. It's situationally, it wouldn't make a lot of sense. There's too many people around this area. Like, it's very unlikely, the motive, it doesn't work. But here in this moment, the king has a way to condemn him. The situational evidence doesn't point to that what he was actually doing was assault, but the king has a way, and it's clear that the king's servants immediately know by maybe the tone of voice or just by what the king said, cover his face. Cover his face. Not really sure, didn't find a lot historically on covering the face of Haman in this moment. Doesn't seem like it was a real social, you know, like thing that would happen inside of Persian culture, if you will. There's no reason given for it, but the decisive change is that in chapter 6, verse 12, he covered his own face to show his mourning at his shame because of what he had to do for Mordecai on this same day. You see, Haman started by covering his own face in shame, and here his face is covered against his will even. He's become so shameful that he's being put down all the way to the bottom. Now he's entirely at the king's disposal. Though the servants there apparently needed no direct order to cover Haman's head, they acted directly under the king's accusation, and maybe it was even his tone of voice in that moment. It's ironic, and we've talked about these ironies all throughout Esther, these situations that seem like they might be something, but they turned out to be something completely different, or someone who's pleading for his life ends up losing his life because of the way he's pleading for it. He's pleading for his life, and that's the thing that costs him his life. Then there's Harbona. Did that catch you? This is our comedy bit right here. Because we don't know who Harbona is, but here Harbona speaks up, and it's almost as if, I mean, Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, appears in verse 9. I don't know who he is, but look what he says. There's a gallows 75 feet tall at Haman's house that he made for Mordecai, who gave the report that saved the king. I mean, Haman has to be like undercover, like, thanks a lot, dude. Like, I mean, he just brings this thing out and he's like, hey, do you know it's over at Haman's house? Gallows. Do you know what you should do? You guys, it's just such a... The eunuch suggests that Haman be hung. And it's just crazy to me that, like, when you look at these situations and how they plan out, how they play out, if you will, that we can look at this and say that any person, any human being orchestrated it. It just so happens that Haman himself has constructed the means by which he will be ended, as a fool that falls into his own trap. We've seen the king be unable to make decisions for himself, providentially and without any lack of irony. This eunuch suggests that Haman be hung, or better said, impaled on that pole. If you look at Persian culture, that's what we're talking about here. And to add a little sauce to the comment, Harbona clarifies, he made for Mordecai, who gave the report that saved the king. Not only is Haman condemned for what he's doing, but what he intended to do with that pole was kill the man who had saved the king's life. Oh, he wants to end the man that saved you, O king. Yeah, he's done for. And so here the king says, hang him on it. He makes a decision, sort of. And so they hang Haman on the gallows he prepared for Mordecai. And then the king's anger, it says, subsided. This is where the personal conflict between Mordecai and Haman ends with poetic justice. But we're still in a tension over the text. There's still a primary threat. The extinction of the Jewish people through Haman's royal edict, which we know from Persian culture cannot be reversed, is still looming over the situation. So it's a partial victory, but ultimately that's still moving forward. So the chapter's resolution is partial. One enemy falls, but the larger crisis is still at hand. I want us to take a moment, and I bought us some time. As we looked at this chapter, as we consider this chapter, and we consider the story of Esther thus far, just freeze frame it for a second and look around the banquet hall. The situation that happens here in this banquet hall and the characters that are involved, we have Esther, we have King Ahasuerus, we have Haman, we got Harbona, he made his voice heard. The servants are there. We don't know, but maybe the 75-foot-high pole is up in the breeze and somewhere off in the distance visible. Think about all the things that we know up to this point that have happened within the last day and a half. This scene is flawlessly planned. It's flawless. It's perfectly executed by none of the characters who are involved in it. None of them orchestrated how this would end. It's played out to perfection despite the design or intention of any of the players. This script was written, this scene, cast and carefully played out, not by the characters, but by the designer, by the one who wrote it. We're meant to sit back and look at that and go, wow, now that's something. That's crazy. They were all brought to this moment for this purpose. None of them can claim that they orchestrated it. Even as they recognize that their choices played into the narrative, it's clear that something or someone unseen has established where their footsteps have brought them. If God is the same as he has always been and will always be, why do we suppose that he has changed when it comes to this type of scenario? That he is still continuing to operate powerfully, sovereignly, providentially, right now in our lives at this very moment. And the characters that got it right were the characters who did the next right thing. Who did the next right thing before them. Not the ones who were planning or plotting to do something, but were faithfully walking. What a powerful lesson for us to learn. Because this is where Haman's story ends, and it ends horribly. I won't get into the details about impaling on a pole. It ain't pretty. This was a very public, painful way to go. The situation regarding his plot to eradicate the Jewish people will be dealt with soon enough. But when we think about how this text speaks into our lives, it would do us well, church, and I asked myself this question this week. What does the Holy Spirit want me to learn from this? How does this apply to my life? What is it teaching me? And I thought of Psalm 37, beginning in verse 7. It'll be on the screen for you. Be silent before the Lord and wait expectantly for him. Do not be agitated by one who prospers in his way, by the person who carries out evil plans. Refrain from anger and give up your rage. Do not be agitated. It can only bring harm. For evildoers will be destroyed, but those who put their hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked person will be no more. Though you look for him, he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will enjoy abundant prosperity. The wicked person schemes against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. The Lord laughs at him because he sees that his day is coming. That's encouraging. The psalmist repeats himself. Don't get agitated. Don't rage. Don't get angry about what's going on. Get humble. Recognize where this ends. Simple enough concept, wouldn't you say? Simple an idea. How are we doing? Great. I'm struggling. I'm having a hard time with that. This world frustrates me. The situations frustrate me. I see in the psalm as he's like, don't get agitated. I'm like, I get agitated. He's like, don't get agitated again. Why do you have to say it twice like that? It's like you're looking into my soul. Don't forget. Evildoers, like Haman, are destroyed. We know what their end's going to be. If they don't repent before the Lord and return to the Lord, we know what that's going to be. The Lord laughs at the plans of those who think that they're getting away with things. The wicked person schemes against righteous people, gnashes his teeth at him. I love verse 13. The Lord laughs at him. It's like, none of that's going to happen. You think your will's going to be done? He sees that his day is coming. God is the judge. Who does vengeance belong to? Let us remember that in traffic. I always go there because it's just something we get, right? But you guys, how often do I want vengeance? Do I have rage? Do I get upset? Do I get inappropriately angry? And the Lord's like, you need to let me handle this. Because he's the only one who can work beneath the surface providentially to get his will done in such a way that he will receive all the glory and I can just faithfully walk out what he's asking me to do day by day. There is beautiful simplicity to the peace that comes from walking humbly with our God. We can't give into the ways of the world all the scheming that we see Haman do. We just see Mordecai and Esther walking out the next right thing in this two-day period. They're doing the next right thing before them. They're not planning or scheming. Maybe if we look at Esther, we can say she used tact and discernment as she presented this to the king. She thought it through. She's not removed from the process of using her mind and her abilities, but the outcome is entirely in God's hands. It's entirely according to his will. And when we see this, you guys, he sees, God sees, he is judge, and he does things in his proper time. The timing of this, when you look at the whole story, began in the third year of Ahasuerus. We're in the 12th now. I might think, if I were in this situation, not because I'm impatient now, but if I was in that situation, I might be, that 9 years is a long time. But Galatians 6:9, as I've read to you guys before, tells us not to get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. And in my mind, I'm like, proper time being now. Just like my, you know, whenever someone's like, are you hungry? When do you want lunch? Now sounds great. I'm a now person. But what does God expect us to do? He wants us to agree with him when his proper time is. Because he is the only one who establishes the foundations of the earth. God will bring a harvest from our lives and he will deal with sin and evil. Psalm 37, farther along in that psalm, in the first half of verse 28 says, the Lord loves justice. If you start to question what's going on in our world today, never forget that the one who made this world loves justice. That should make us humble quickly and pray that he would bring his justice and righteous rule in our world now. It's our job to be faithful and obedient. And when it's not within our power to stop evil, sometimes it is, but when it's not, to remember that our God is sovereignly and providentially working for his will, purpose, and justice in this world. I need to trust that his love for justice is greater than mine. We read Galatians 6:9, but the two verses prior are so profound. As you consider this for the application in our lives, I want to back up just a second because we talk about his proper time, and if we don't grow weary in doing good, we'll reap. But verses 7 through 8 of Galatians 6 read this way, don't be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a person sows, he will also reap. This is Haman, verse 8, because the one who sows to his flesh will reap destruction from the flesh. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. You're like, that's great. Let's get this harvest going. And he says, don't grow weary in doing good. In due season, at the proper time, you will reap. When is that going to happen? I don't know if you know this. Lots of us have starts in our house right now, right? And all the smart ones are like, I'm not planning in May because I know that 30 degrees is coming. And it did. Do you control how those things grow? You're like, yes, my room is a T-Mobile store. I got those pink lights on. It's like vibing. Short story. I got time. Yeah, I've got time. So when we used to have a young adult group in my home, and my wife, the only room we have to get the starts going is to plant in our bedroom, and she puts up this rack in our room. It takes over a whole section of our bedroom, and she puts these pink lights over it. That's why I call it the T-Mobile store. Well, we would have young adults over in the evening while these lights are on, they'd shut the door and there's this pink glow coming out from our bedroom. And every now and then one of the young adults would be like, what's with the rave party going on in your room over there? This place is weird. You guys are weird. Got some big neon sign in there. It's like, yes, it's me. We can plan by putting those seeds inside the dirt and turning the proper lighting on and setting it where it is. Do you control how they grow? Do you get to decide when they bloom? You see, we have some responsibility, but God is the one who does the work underneath the surface. God is the one who brings the growth from beneath the dirt. It's our job to be faithful to plant and water and care for and turn the T-Mobile sign on. Do all the things that we can so those things will grow. So we understand that part of it, but I guess the question that I come back to in the text as we look at Esther and as we look at our application is, if Haman is the example of sowing according to the flesh, and we know for sure that we reap destruction from the flesh if we sow according to it, according to Galatians 6, what am I putting in the ground? And what's going to grow? What am I putting in the ground? Haman's this example of sowing to the flesh, but just because God is being patient or long-suffering with sinful behavior does not mean that people are getting away with it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 13 says this. Dear friends, don't overlook this one fact. This is huge for us when we look at the time scale of Esther and we think about our lives. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay. That's the proper time idea. But is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Really quick, as we assess what we're putting in the ground, what we're actually sowing, what's the Lord asking us to do? Pull it back out, plant something new? Or to water what's there because it's good. He desires that all will come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and on that day the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, the elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness as you wait for the day of God and hasten its coming. Because of that day, the heavens will be dissolved with fire, the elements will melt with heat, but based on his promise, we wait for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Amen? Well, that is a good word. And it's a very powerful call for us to humble ourselves and consider what we're putting in the ground. God is not moving slowly. Providence moves at his pace. God's providence is at work in this world right now. It's moving at his pace, and that's a good thing. So let us not grow weary in doing the next right thing, knowing that in his proper time, he deals with wickedness and evil in this world because he loves justice and because he is out to save people. God is still today working for the salvation of his people. And church, I cannot emphasize this enough. If we don't see that in Esther, we need to go back and reread it. Because God is about the salvific work for his people, to fulfill his promises, to glorify his name, to bring about here by protecting and preserving the Jewish nation through the times of the Persians. So that what? So that the Messiah might come, just as he said he would. And if all his promises to us about Christ, in Christ Jesus, are yes and amen, how many of those promises are absolutely going to come to pass for us? Knowing that Jesus accomplished everything that the Father sent him to do. We're going to share in communion this morning, church. We're going to come to the table and remember Christ's sacrifice for us. Remember his body that hung on the cross and his blood that spilled out, by which we are cleansed of our sin. Maybe we're in a season of weariness. Maybe we're in a season where we feel like we've put some seed in the ground and it was good. It was what God told us to do and it hasn't come up yet. It hasn't sprung up. We need to look at God's word and assess whether we've put the right kind of seed in the ground or not. But church, let me just say it from this point of view. If you are convinced according to scripture that what you have put in the ground, what you are doing with your life is obedient and righteous before his eyes, that doesn't make the patience any easier. The power of the Holy Spirit does. He can empower us to wait patiently for the proper time. Let's recenter ourselves. If you feel weary, if you feel broken over this, I just want to read this over you. As the worship team is about to come up and we're going to go and take communion together as a church family, I just want to read this over us to prepare our hearts to do a little bit of work with the Lord before we take communion together, before we come to the beauty of the bread and the cup together that Jesus instituted and gave to us to remember him by. Would you close your eyes and let me read this over you? From Isaiah chapter 40. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the whole earth. He never becomes faint or weary. There is no limit to his understanding. He gives strength to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Youths may become faint and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not become weary. They will walk and not faint. Lord, thank you for an example from your word to look at this story in Esther. And to just take a moment to look around that banquet hall and realize, Lord, that, man, it would be scary to stand in the shoes of Esther. It would be a difficult season day after day being at the king's gate if I was Mordecai. Lord, it's convicting to see how many times I have thought like or made decisions like the king. Or Lord, so convictingly, times where my pride has thought just like Haman. God, we thank you for Jesus, who while we were still sinners, died for us. Lord, who loved us so purely. I think of 1 John chapter 2. Lord, as your word says, so too walk even as he, Christ, walked. Lord, we want to be faithful and obedient. Thank you for bringing us to this moment right now of our lives. Your plan, your will be done. No wonder, Jesus, when you taught us to pray, you taught us to cry out that your kingdom would come and your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Because that's exactly what's going to happen. So Lord, give us our daily bread right here in this moment. Your word, the power of your spirit to recognize what in our lives needs to change. Lord, so that we have the strength to step forward and do the next right thing, to put the right seed in the soil and trust you with what will grow from it. For to you is the glory and the power and the honor and all the worship that we can offer. Remind us, Lord, of these things, and as we prepare our hearts to receive the bread and the cup, we thank you, Jesus, for communion. We thank you for what it calls us to, what it invites us to. And as we come to the table together, heal us. Jesus, please heal us, we ask in your name.